Continuing our series in Genesis entitled, Let There Be Light. So if you will, please take your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4. We're going to cover the whole chapter today. It includes three carefully arranged, organized scenes. So if you're taking notes, we're going to use those three scenes to form the three points of today's message. If you ever wonder where I come up with the structure of a message or the points of a message, I try to follow, hopefully, as best as possible, the structure of the passage. So I'm not creating my own structure. I'll let the passage decide that for us. So the three points of today's message that we see here, you'll see on the screen behind me, the sin of Cain's heart from verses 1 to 16, the lights of Cain's city that we're going to see from verses 17 to 24, and the offspring of God's anointing, the last two verses of the chapter. The sin of Cain's heart, the light of Cain's city, and the offspring of God's appointing. I'll start off by reading the first part from chapter 4. This is from verse 1 down to verse 16. And this is God's word that is addressing us this morning. Let's read it together as such. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. It's desirous for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, and he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. May the Lord bless preaching of His word in our midst. One of the more popular gifts, these Christmas gifts that we give out these last few years, I've noticed, I think it's kind of risen in popularity, is this DNA testing. They send this kit to your house to determine your ancestry. You take a swab of some sort, you send it off, you mail it off to their labs, and they take that. It's your sample, and they match it up against all these other samples that have been collected from many different regions all over the world. And they do that to try to uncover, like, what are the distinct locales, the ethnicities, all the things that have gone into your unique makeup. What makes you, you? It's really a fascinating process, I think. But as fascinating as those tests are and can be, none of them can trace our lineage back as far or as thoroughly, comprehensively as Genesis chapter 4. None of them can go right back that far, and none of them are that holistic of tracing our DNA as Genesis chapter 4. Because this chapter not only chronicles the very first generations of our family, our human family, it also explains a whole lot about where our family traits came from. Where do we get them from? This is telling us a lot about that. If you recall, chapter 3 ended on a somber note Adam and Eve had disobeyed God. They were driven from the Garden of Eden. And the Lord placed a cherubim with a flaming sword in front of that entrance to that garden so that Adam and Eve could not try to re-enter it. So it's something of a somber tone in how the chapter ends. And yet, as chapter 4 opens, surprisingly enough, I didn't realize this until I was kind of digging into it this week, it's kind of a positive note. We have something, it opens on something of a hopeful tone. It says that Adam knew his wife. It's a term denoting the intimacy, the affection, the unashamed pleasure of the marriage union. So there's hope there for their marriage. Eve, as the trailblazer for all future moms, bears humanity's firstborn. And she did so without reading what to expect when you're expecting. That did not exist then. So she had to, she should have written the foreword to that. Cain is delivered, and then he has a little brother, someone to enjoy and share his life with, to grow up together with. And so what we're seeing is quite an kind of an idyllic scene, right? This family is quickly becoming something of the billboard family for the church, right? Come visit our church, and they look really happy up on the billboard. Adam and Eve, his two sons, you know, everything's great in their family. They're even both working, productive members of society when they grow up. They both bring offerings to the Lord. Everything looks right on the outside. Maybe what we're starting to see, you have this question starts to creep in as you begin to read. Now we're biased because we know this story. But if you're just reading for the first time, you're beginning to get this idea, and maybe if you lived in their home, you're getting this idea, well, maybe the serpent was partly right when he told them, "You will not surely die." Maybe life outside of the garden can be good too. Maybe our fallen condition, it can be masked over, we can overcome it. Maybe it's not quite so bad after all. The story is going decent for a little while. But God knew what was really going on beneath the surface. He could see beyond the facade, which is why he accepts Abel's offering when they bring it, but not Cain's. Now, as we approach the Lord's decision here, we have to be careful not to overanalyze why did God accept Abel's offering but not Cain's, right? There have been many, many, many different theories as to why that was the case. Too many of them, though, dull the point, the main point. In trying to discern that, they dull the main point. And what is the main point? God gets to decide what is an acceptable offering. That is the main point that we see here. It's not our decision. We don't get to make and decide for ourselves what is an acceptable offering to God. Do not let your analysis dull that point. God gets to decide what's acceptable and what's not in being accepted before Him. God can see things that we can't, and He could see the hearts of these men. The problem Cain's offering, the commendation of Abel's offering, it wasn't because of anything external. It was what was going on inside their hearts. That was the difference. God saw, by faith, we saw this in Hebrews 11, right? By faith, Abel brought the best of his flock. God saw that. He also saw that Cain lacked that same belief, that sin was still very prevalent in his heart. It's a lack which then shows up on the outside in his response, right? Because what we see when he encounters God's verdict, what is his reply to the Lord? It's a lethal cocktail of arrogance and jealousy and anger. That's what comes out of Cain in his reply to the Lord. Now, I wish we could say that kind of response belonged to Cain alone. But isn't that what naturally comes flowing out of all of us in our own moments of testing? Isn't that what comes flowing out of us? When our pride gets wounded like Cain's, doesn't that kind of cut straight through the superficial appearances? Doesn't it kind of expose what's actually going on inside of our hearts? We all suffer from this internal condition, the same one that Cain had, which is why we too actually have to listen in and accept God's word to Cain as if he's warning us, right? When we have those moments of testing and our pride just comes pouring out of us, Can you imagine? They didn't accept my offering. That's us too. And so we have to hear these words. If you do well, will you not be accepted too? But if you don't, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. We have to hear those words too. And a little bit of context here. Back in the ancient Near East, evil was often, it was personified. It was this demon that would crouch at the door. It was hidden, hiding in the dark. And it would wait for its unsuspecting victim. It's like a spider, you know, up in the corner, waiting for its unsuspecting victim to just kind of walk into its web, and then it could pounce on you. And that was what how evil was personified. So that's how they understood it. So God is using that same language to make sure that Cain is doubly aware of what's going to happen. He wants to make sure that if Cain's going to self-destruct, then it's not going to be because he was ignorant of the consequences. If Cain is going to go down this road, then it's not going to be because he didn't know better. And doesn't God still make that same appeal to us today? Doesn't he still talk to us just as directly and just as candidly to our own hearts? Doesn't he speak to us? Doesn't he make doubly sure that we know what road we're on when we start walking down that road to destruction? He doesn't leave it vague. He makes it plain. This is the road, and this is where it goes. Maybe he's talking to you right now about some sin in your heart. You haven't yet acted on it, but maybe you're moving towards it. We want to hear God's word here. Don't go there. Don't go there. If we have learned nothing from our short time in Genesis, learn this. God is telling you the truth 100% of the time. Every time in this story, he's been the one who has told the truth every time, just as plain and as clear as he can make it. He's doing so in your life if he's speaking to you about a sin that you're moving towards. He's telling you the truth. He's telling you what it is. He's telling you where the road is headed, and so you don't have to guess. Do not go there. Cain did nothing of the sort. Instead of listening to God's warning, he hardens his heart. He lures Abel into the field. And in a bit of uncontrolled rage, he rises up and murders his own little brother in cold blood. It's just a brutal scene, isn't it? It's a brutal scene. I mean, just humanize this and put yourself. What if you were Adam and Eve and you got told what just happened in the field? You think Adam lived a long time? Think he ever recovered from that? Probably not. It's not the kind of thing you recover from. This is a brutal scene. Brother rising up against brother. And yet once more, just as he did with Cain's parents when they willfully rejected his word, God is the one who initiates the conversation again. And once again, he starts by asking Cain questions rather than bringing accusations. But Cain's soul is so callous by this point that rather than expressing we don't hear any inkling of regret. You know, you have sometimes somebody may commit some sin or a crime, and then after the fact they realize what they've done. There is none of that. There's none of that showing in Cain. There's no inkling of regret whatsoever. When God asks him the question, He is ice cold. He blatantly lies. He dismisses God's question as irrelevant to him. And notice something critical here. Which brother, to this point, has done all the talking, right? Which of the two? We've got Cain, who's done a lot of talking, but we haven't heard a peep from silent Abel, have we? We haven't heard anything. We never get a word from him. But what does God say is happening now? The voice of your brother's blood. It's speaking. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. It's a voice that demands justice. It's a voice of innocent, righteous blood that has been shed for no reason. It's a voice that says, Cain is guilty. Look at his hands, they have blood on them. Condemn that man. And God, being a just God, answers that call. For he tells Cain that the ground will no longer produce for him and that he will be a fugitive all of his days. Commentator Victor Hamilton captures the consequences of Cain's actions this way. He says, this then is Cain's fate. In some ways, it is a fate worse than death. It is to lose all sense of belonging and identification with a community. It is to become rootless and detached. Cain, once a farmer, is now ousted from civilization and is to become a vagabond. Rootlessness is the punishment, and the wilderness is the refuge of the sinner. One need only recall that in biblical typology, the representatives of such wanderers are Ishmael, Isaac's brother, and Esau, Jacob's brother. We see a lot of brothers in Genesis. The story is going to repeat itself. There will be a lot of brothers in Genesis. A lot of lines to trace. What we see here is for the first time God finally gets through to Cain. Cain is distraught over the price that he now has to pay. That's what finally gets through to him, is the price that he now has to pay. Not because of what has happened to his brother. What gets through to him is the consequences that he's now having to deal with. The epitome of kind of a worldly repentance. We talk about the difference between godly sorrow, true repentance, and worldly repentance. This is what worldly repentance looks like. An unbeliever's repentance that doesn't actually believe in God's goodness. God, I could care less how my sin has offended you. And I refuse to acknowledge how my sin has devastated those closest to me. I refuse to change in the slightest. But you need to get me out of this mess. That's what worldly repentance sounds like. That's what it sounds like. That's our natural response to sin apart from the Holy Spirit's work. God, don't care about anything else or anyone else, but you get me out of this mess. Somehow, though, this is stunning. Think about this. Somehow, though, despite Cain has now committed capital murder. Capital murder. And he has blatantly, his protests are just blatantly cold. Could you imagine a more willful, just obstinate, I refuse to bend my knee to you. Even his protests, even his requests are kind of like calloused, right? And what does God do? He answers that. Joel said earlier, it doesn't matter what shape we're in when we come to the Lord. That's bad shape. And yet the Lord hears his cry and answers him. Can you imagine? What would you do in that instance? This conversation's done, right? I already told you, I already warned you. We're done. We're done here. The Lord answers him. He puts an unspecified mark on him, and he promises, I'm going to protect you all of your days. I'm not going to let happen to you what you just did to your brother. If you aren't convinced by now that God's slow to anger, that he is a God who is abounding in love and patience towards you, and remember his responses to Cain. What a response. What a picture of his mercy and his grace towards ungrateful and undeserving rebels. This is the kind of God that the Bible is revealing to us. But notice this first scene closes on something of an interesting note. It says Cain settled in the land of Nod, which sounds like some kid's fairy tale book, I know. He settles in the land of Nod. Now the question is, how does a guy who has been cursed as a wanderer settle? Right? Didn't God say you're going to be a fugitive all your days? How does he settle if he's a wanderer? Well, you might note in the ESV or in your translation of Scripture, down at the bottom is a little footnote that says, Nod means wandering. So he settles in wandering. It's kind of an ironic thing there. And what it's doing is it's showing us that perhaps wandering then for Cain and for us, it is not so much a physical action as it is this perpetual restlessness, this constant churning of our souls apart from God's presence. That is what this, he's settled in churning. He's settled in wandering, in restlessness. And we see how that plays out in scene two, which is talked about the lights of Cain's city. Let's read that second section from verse 17 to verse 24. It says, Cain, after he settled east of Eden, he says, Cain knew his wife. She conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Arad, and Arad fathered Mahuyael, and Mahuyael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada. The name of the other was Zilhah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and pipe. Zilhah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zilhah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So we come to the first of what will be multiple genealogies in the book of Genesis. And if your experience is anything like mine, maybe you started a New Year's reading resolution and you're going to read through the Bible and you start in the Old Testament, you start making your way through, and you get to these genealogies. And you're really trying to figure out, what in the world am I supposed to be getting from so-and-so beget so-and-so, right? And if we were being honest, we begin to speed read through the genealogies, don't we? Who here is trying to kind of sped read through that? Okay, yep, Bible reading done for the day. Guilty as charged on that as well. But hear me out on this. What if God actually meant for them to be part of the Bible? What if he actually meant for us to read them and actually get something from them? Let's try it out and see. I think that's the case here. First, because it shows us that God takes note of, he cares about every family, even Cain's family, even men like Cain, he even cares about these family. So that's one aspect, that the fact that it's even recorded tells us that God is paying attention to this family. He didn't just throw them to the side. So that in and of itself is a powerful message to know, to see this. He's going to do the same thing for Esau. He's going to do the same thing for Ishmael. He's going to record their lineages. He cares about all the families of the earth. But perhaps this lineage also telling us something even more potent, even more relevant. It tells us that Cain founded a city. And he named that city after his son, Enoch. Now, this is not the same Enoch that walked with God and was no more. We're going to see him in the next chapter. There's a different Enoch. We're supposed to compare the two Enochs. We'll see that later. But this is Cain's son, Enoch. Cain uses his God-given talent. He relies on God's protection, his grace, to protect him. And how does he use those two things? He uses it to create a lasting monument, to his own greatness. That's what he's using. He's taking God's gifts, and he's using it to build a city, a lasting monument to his own greatness. Think of it this way. This is akin to those ultra-intense, like, youth sport parents, right? You know which parents, and occasionally, sadly, I fall into this category when my kids are playing. And it's as if our entire self-worth and identity is on that field with our kid. And we're just trying to, you know, if they're looking up, they're picking like daisies on the field, and we're yelling, get in the game, go score, rip his head off, you know, that kind of thing, right? You know, but not literally, but kind of, you know. That kind of just, I need this. And you're thinking, well, why is that? It's as if the parent's enduring legacy is resting squarely on that six-year-old kid's ability to play halfback, right? It's as if the family line is at stake, whether or not he stops that kid with the ball. Why is that? Well, that's what's going on here. Cain has named this city Enoch, but even in that, he knows Enoch is my likeness. And therefore, this is a lot about my heritage as well. My name, Enoch's name's on the city, but Cain's name is underneath the inscription. And guess what? That kind of performance-driven, self-promoting drive, that kind of drive, that urge, that instinct, that's what earthly civilizations, from the very beginning, have always been built on. That's what this is telling us. Where do we get this from? We got it from our parents. That drive has been there from the very beginning. Name Cain. And guess what? It seems to have worked, because the profile of Cain's family is nothing if it's not uber competitive and high functioning, right? Consider what all is attributed to this final generation of Cain's line. There's Jabal, who's the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Unless we confuse Jabal's vocation with Abel's vocation, they're two very different terms. So the term livestock there is not the same thing as Abel's little sheep herd, right? I grew up on a family farm. We had, it kept us busy, but it was relatively small. It was nothing like the kind of mega operations that are just churned through production, right? That was a whole different existence altogether. They call them both farms, but really they're two different operations. Well, that's the difference between Abel's little sheep herd and this guy's, Jabal's, livestock, right? He's think of this as the dawning of mass production. This is what's going on here. And you have Jubal, the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. What we begin to see is that this man is a cultivator of, he's a music, of the arts. He would be the creative kind of cutting edge guy, the genius that everybody wants to come study with, to learn from. Third, we meet Tubal-Cain, the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron, it says. Now, historians divide the Bronze Age and the Iron Age. And yet, that's not true for this man. He's apparently well ahead of his time, because he's developing and applying this newfound technology in ways that have never happened before. So what we're starting to see is every kid in this family is a who's who. This is a list of accomplishments, right? Cain's family and his city have grown up, have they not? Over seven generations, they have grown up. They are mature. They are high functioning. This is a pretty advanced. If you go back and like historians and they talk about where we are in world history, this is a pretty advanced presentation, very early on. Because of what Cain did to his brother, we often associate his story with tragedy. But from a worldly perspective, if we consider this part of it, it actually turned into quite a success story, didn't it? If we were handing out lifetime comeback awards, Cain would be the hands-down winner. Think of the power that his family controlled. Think of the economic engine that they generated. Think of the culture-shaping influence they wielded, and maybe still wield in some level today in our own culture. Yet despite all their progress, there's a lot of it, a lot to be thankful for, common grace, if you will, despite all of their progress, the problem of sin hasn't gone anywhere. Nobody embodies that better than Lamech. He's listed as the sixth generation of Cain. That's no accident. For as we learn later in Revelation, six is the number of man, is it not? Which, by the way, is what 666 represents. It is the distinguishing mark of a people who have thrown off God's rule, who have bowed down to the almighty cult of self, and who have set up their own kingdoms and their own systems. Lamech, as the sixth generation, is the seed form of all of that. Everything that's grown to this point, that's gone into Lamech, is going to continue to grow throughout the Bible. That's what we're going to see. It gets all the way to Revelation. It are beasts by the time it gets there. This mark is beasts. This is the beginning. These are the cubs. This is how it's begin to grow. This has always been the case of human history. What we're seeing now has always been the case of human history. The amount of levers they can pull and control and lead has always been the case in human history. It's not new. Lamech, as the sixth generation, is the seed form. And guess what he does with his independence? He takes it upon himself to redefine God's institution of marriage as he sees fit. Is that not interesting? Instead of marriage being between the one flesh union of husband and wife, now it's distorted by the taking of two wives. Lamech makes that choice. And not only that, Lamech boasts of godlike powers. He said he will crush anyone or anything who stands in his way. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then my revenge is seven times 77-fold, right? That is his boast. This is the beginning of the teeth of those dragons, those beasts that we see in Revelation. Scholar Derek Kidner helps us to grasp just how twisted Lamech has become now when he writes this: Lamech's taunt song reveals the swift progress of sin. Where Cain has succumbed to it, Lamech exults in it. Where Cain had sought protection, Lamech looks round for provocation. The savage disproportion of killing a mere child for a mere wound is the whole point of his boast. The problem of sin has not gone anywhere, has it? How many have cowered and suffered under the iron fist of such a sinful man over the centuries? How many still are cowering and suffering under the iron fist of such sinful men? From afar, the lights of Cain's city burned pretty brightly, didn't they? Probably looked like Vegas in the desert night. Indeed, their accomplishments were so vast, so compelling, that we can almost be tricked into thinking that maybe a society built outside of God's presence in the land of wandering, a city that's named after us, it may not be so bad after all. Maybe humanity can actually create our own world. Maybe we can define our own existence. Maybe we can truly achieve our own immortality. But lasting success apart from God is insanity, and it's impossible. For it can't ever quiet our consciences. It can't ever elevate our natures. It can't ever quite generate life, no matter what it promises. Quite the opposite, in fact. What we find is success is actually oftentimes what tends to make us prouder, harder, and more deadly than ever. With the increase in production and efficiencies comes the unwelcomed advance, multiplication of greed and taking advantage of the poor. With the development of cultural arts and music, now has allowed the vulgar and profane to become mainstream and celebrated. The technological advances that should aid humanity and prosper societies become the instruments of war and the tools of oppression. All driven by this insatiable, unquenchable thirst. You will be like God. What we're hearing in Lamech's voice, isn't it? He has a dad. He has a DNA himself. He didn't just come up with his own DNA. It's a tragedy noted by Augustine of Hippo as he mused on the demise of Rome's great empire. Listen to what he writes. The earthly city, which is later going to be called Babel, and later after that be called Babylon. The earthly city begins and ends with a murderer. For Lamech, too, just like Cain, as he admitted to his two wives, was a murderer. That's the guy who's leading the city, probably. It's the kind of leader. What kind of leader is that? The very best we can hope for in this world, then, is a temporary city that's been stained by sin and warped by selfishness. Well did the author of Hebrews write when he told us, here we have no lasting city. Here we have no lasting city. But if Cain's line, with all of its promise, with all of its ingenuity, with all of its accomplishments, with all of its triumphs, with all of its power, if Cain's line can ultimately rescue us, then whose can? For that, we turn to the third and final scene, the offspring of God's appointing. Let's read the last two verses there. Verse 25 and 26. And Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born. He called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, this portion of the record is obviously out of chronological order, because we have just kind of traced Cain's great, somewhere in there, grandchildren, right? We've just traced it all the way down to the seventh generation, and now we're backing up to look at his brother, to talk about his brother Seth. This is an introductory part, because in chapter 5, we're going to go in depth to Seth's line, but there's a point of why he's making here, why he makes a brief appearance in this chapter. There's a contrast that's being put before us, because Seth, at first glance, is not nearly as remarkable as Cain. There are no cities being founded. There are no father of anything in his line. There's no chest thumping that we see. In fact, the only child that's mentioned in his name, in his line, is a kid named Enosh, which literally means frail. The name literally means frail. Who wants to be identified? Who's the frail kid's dad? That would be me. That'd be me. That's my frail kid over there. Right? Not very inspiring, is it? There's no awards for most frailest on the team, right? This kid didn't make it through an entire game, most frail on the team, right? Not impressive, not inspiring. We have no regard for frailty. And yet Eve says about her third son something very important. She says, rather than Cain, who was the man that I have gotten, Seth is the offspring that God has appointed. Now, if we've been paying attention, and we have in Genesis, we've heard that word, and we know there's potential for life and salvation bound up in that little word. Because remember what God told that crafty serpent was going to be his demise. Told this back in Genesis chapter 3. It says, I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman. We're already seeing that, aren't we? Between your offspring, Cain, and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We can see who Eve's getting her appointed offspring language from, can't we? She knows where this DNA is coming from. This is a chosen line. It is weak, it is junior, it is a lowly pedigree. And yet it represents God's supernatural intervention. It appears insignificant to the movers and shakers of this world, but for those with eyes to see, like Eve, She recognizes this is God doing for my family what we could never do for ourselves. This is God keeping his promise. He's a promise-keeping God. And look at what that accomplishes ultimately. Look at what actually begins to, the fruit it actually begins to produce. This line. It's a line of grace alone. There is nothing that they have to boast in. Their voice isn't loud. Look at what this line begins to accomplish. For the first time, we read about a group, a society of people in human history, who rather than living to establish their own name, humble themselves and call on the name, the only name there is, call on the name of the Lord. Isn't that a picture? How's that for some fresh air? How's that for a new start? Genesis chapter 4 has three brothers. Has two lines. Has one born of natural means. The other born of spiritual descent. One is the persecutor. The other is the persecuted. One settles down and builds a city here. One is unimpressive, but he's looking for God's kingdom. And we don't have to do the DNA swab to figure out which family we were originally born into, do we? We don't have to send it off. We don't have to wait 3 weeks to get the results, right? We know. Boy, if our anger doesn't burn hot like Cain's. Man, if our mouth doesn't speak as brash as Lamech's. If it doesn't say it out loud, we think it. Man, if our ceaseless striving for significance doesn't mimic the trio, this trio that accomplished so much, the final generation. We know. We know whose line we naturally belong to, don't we? We know where we got it from. Clear. Cain's mark rests on all of us. But here's the thing about God. He intervenes, doesn't he? He interrupts lines. He interrupts history. He interrupts families. He interrupts hearts to keep his promises. And when he acts, there's always a new start. See, 2,000 years ago, there was a promised offspring. Came from Seth's line, in fact, if you were to read those genealogies. He's quietly born in a Bethlehem stable, far away from, but definitely under, the shadow of Rome itself. He was God the Son come in human flesh, the promised, God's appointed offspring. He overpowered the sin which has so thoroughly mastered all of us. He lived a perfect life in our place. Yet instead of receiving his gift of righteousness, we hated our own brother without a cause. We collectively, just like our father Cain, rose up and we killed an innocent man in cold blood. Crucifixion of Christ is as brutal and as barbaric as it comes. It ripped off the facade of our, quote, progress to show that not a lot has changed, despite all the generations since. And when God looked down, he saw the very blood of his own son. Soaking soil of our earth. Don't you know he should have cursed us right then and there? He should have cast us out of his presence. Hear that voice crying out, How did he not answer? What other evidence did he need? What defense are we going to offer for what we have done? Here's the amazing news. Instead of Jesus' innocent blood demanding our condemnation, it now pleads for you and my salvation. For it says that the penalty for your sin and my sin has already been paid in full by the sinless one. It says that justice now demands that you and I, the willful, boastful, murderous ones, that we go free. Justice will have it no other way because of what Christ has done. Maybe you believe today that you've run so far, that you've messed up so bad, there's no way. There's no way. Do you know my family story? Do you know my family history? Do you know the generations of brokenness in our midst? Maybe you think that is your story and there's nowhere else to turn. There's no way we could ever be right with God through the finished work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. You can be forgiven, be brought near to God, and you can find a new start. He has done well. Won't you be accepted? You can call. You can join Seth's line. How do you know? How do I know if I'm in this line of Seth? Well, we know the family mark there, right? What's their family heritage? They are the ones who call on the name of the Lord. You can join Seth's family line right this moment. How? You can call on the wonderful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved this very day. You can stop your wondering. You can stop your striving. You can come home. You can be a part of a new start. And you can find your place, your name listed in this lasting city. Writer of Hebrews puts it this way. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood, speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. How about that for a family trait? How about that for an inheritance? How about that for a God? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see here, Lord, we're only allowed to see because the rest of the book tells us the rest of the story, and that your Spirit has come and opened our eyes to understand the realities. Lord, that Genesis, these early chapters in Genesis are revealing about the world we live in, about ourselves, about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, the gospel is so clear. Your first words were, "Let there be light," and that's all you've done is just shine light into our world since day one. And so, Father, I pray now for those that don't know you, Lord, that, Lord, they would turn to you this very moment. If you're speaking to their hearts, Lord, I pray that they would hear your voice and they would not be like Cain. They would reply. They would call on the name of the Lord Jesus right where they are. I pray for those who are facing temptation right now. I pray that they would experience a supernatural empowerment through your Holy Spirit, Lord. If they belong to you, I pray your Spirit would be working and speaking to them and drawing them away from that sin. And Lord, I pray for all of us, Lord, that we would increasingly bear, Lord, the marks that we have received in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our head. And we pray, Lord, that our lives, that we would increasingly look like his children, following you. Empower us to do so, even as we journey through this earthly city. All for your glory and for your name's sake. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.